So I'm going to be changing things a little bit from the way that that we've been doing this. I've noticed as classes have gone on Zoom, and for a very long time, I've gotten a lot of feedback from people that my balance of questions and comments versus me talking has gotten a little bit skewed. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that, but not really so relevant right now. But what I'm planning on doing is designating more clearly when it's time for questions and comments, as opposed to when I'm just going to speak. And I hope that that will work, because I don't want to lose the questions and comments, because they teach me a ton. And I think that people learn better when they have a chance to engage directly. But at the same time, the balance has to be struck. So I'm going to see. We'll see if it works. We are in chapter 2, and we started last time on the question of why King David, on the one hand, wants Solomon to kill Yoav and to kill Shimei, but on the other hand, he didn't do it himself. The opportunity was there, and he didn't do it. So if you take a look again at, chapter 2 in Malachim and Kings, sentences, Hey to Yud, 5 to 10. He says to Shlomo, V'gam ata yadata es asher asa li Yoav ben Tsruya. You know what Yoav ben Tsruya did to me. Asher asa l'shnei sarei tzivos Yisrael, what he did to these two generals of Israel, Avner ben Ner and Amasa ben Yeser, Vayahar game, and he killed them, and we learned already the background, so we know those two stories. Vayasim demei milchama b'shalom, he exchanged war for peace. They had come to him in peace, and he killed them. Vayitein demei chagoraso, excuse me, demei milchama b'chagoraso b'asher b'masnav, he put the coins of war, I think is actually the reference. I didn't actually look closely at that phrase before, but I think it's the coins of war in his belt, ubana aloa shebara glove, and his shoes on his feet. I suppose you could read Demei as blood. I don't know. I hadn't looked at that beforehand. Okay. So he says to Shlomo, ve'asisa kechoch masacha, act according to your wisdom, ve'lo sorei sevaso b'shalom sha'ol. Do not bring down his old age in peace to the grave. Make sure he doesn't die peacefully is what it sounds like he is telling him. And then he has this nice bit about Barzillai, to take care of Barzillai's kids. We're going to come back to them. But right now we're on the vengeance tour. So we'll talk about the nice part later. And then in sentence 8, he says also, the Shimei ben Gera, he cursed me with this terrible curse when I was on the run from Avshalom. We're in sentence 8. He came down to the Jordan. I swore to him that I wasn't going to kill him by the sword. But you don't let him go. You are wise. You know what to do to him. Bring down his old age in blood to the grave. And at that point, David passes away. He has given his last instructions. So don't let Yoav's old age go to the grave in peace. And also bring Shimei's old age in blood to the grave. And the question again is, why didn't David kill them himself? If he wants them dead, do the work yourself. Don't leave it for your son, who may be just 12 years old. Now, that's not really a nice thing to do. So I would like to offer three approaches, and then I'm going to open the floor and ask for additional ideas after I present the three approaches. So first approach is to say that there were particular reasons not to kill Yoav and Shimei. In other words, it wasn't a policy issue. It wasn't an overarching concern. But there was a reason not to kill Yoav, and there was a reason not to kill Shimei. The reason not to kill Yoav was that he wasn't necessarily liable for death for killing Avner and for killing Amasa. I brought you in the sheet, source number 1, passage out of the Talmud, which describes what happens later on in the chapter when Yoav runs to the Mishkan and he grabs onto the altar, right? The stunt worked for Adoniyahu. So we'll see. Yoav is going to try that also. And there is a dialogue between Yoav and whoever it is who brings him before Shlomo. This dialogue would probably be with Benayahu ben Yehoyada, who is charged with taking care of Yoav. Look at source number one, please. Asiyu ale Yoav, Daine. He brought Yoav and judged him. Amar le said to him, my time of katalte la Avner. Why'd you kill Avner? Amar le go al hadam da asal havoi. He says, I killed Avner because I was the redeemer of the blood for Asael, right? Asael was Yoav's brother. Avner killed Asael, so I killed Avner. To which the Gemara says, yeah, but Asael rode Hava. Asael was running after Avner to kill him, right? That story, in Shmuel Bet, chapter 2, in which there was some kind of a war game going on, and Asael tried to kill Avner, so Avner was justified, and therefore you're not justified for killing Avner. So Amar le, hava lola, haya lola tzilo bechad me'evarav. He says, yeah, but he didn't need, Avner didn't need to kill Asael. He could have stopped him with a non-fatal injury. Amar le, lo yachile. To which he said, no, that wasn't doable. So Amar le, hashta bedofen chamishis kibin le bechad me'evarav lo yachile. He says, what do you mean? You're able to turn around on the run and stab the guy under the fifth rib, right? You couldn't have also stopped him by hitting him in the leg? That was a precision blow that Avner did to Asael. Avner could have spared Asael if he wanted to. So at that point, Benayahu ben Yehoyada changes the topic. He says, fine, nazel Avner. Let's not discuss Avner, we'll talk about Amasa instead. You killed Amasa also. To which Israel Amasa was a rebel against the throne. And this debate continues. The point is that Yoav has justifications for why he killed Avner, for why he killed Amasa, and he's not liable for death. Abarbanel notes this in source number 2. This is one of his questions. He asks the question of, hey, why didn't you kill Avner, David? Why'd you leave it for Shlomo? So look at this in number 2. David atzmo nimna me ha'an isho. David himself refrained from punishing Yoav, excuse me. Ba'omro kasher meis Avner. When Avner died, David actually said, Va'anochi hayom rach umashuach melech. I am soft. I am anointed as king just today. Va'anashim ha'ele b'nei Tzruya kashim mimeni. And these people, the sons of Tzruya, the three of them, Yoav, Avishai, Asael, they are too tough for me. Yishalem Hashem lo'oseh ha'ra'ah kira'aso. May God punish the one who does evil according to his evil. God will take care of it. So Abarbanel writes, Ukmosha Pirashti Ba'oso Makom, as I explained in Shmuel Bet, chapter Gimel, Amar Zelefisha Yoav Lohar Gambe'edim Bahasra. David said, I'm not going to kill Yoav, because Yoav didn't have witnesses to his attacks. We are witnesses because we read it in Tanakh. But there are no witnesses on the spot, and there's no hasra, there's no warning, which you require. V'lachein lo haya ben maves kifi hadin. So letter of the law, Yoav is not liable for capital punishment. Now, he has to recognize that may be true, but kings have the ability to execute people anyway. Kings have extrajudicial authority. They can say, for the sake of the nation, this person should be executed. So David could have done that. So Abarbanel continues and he says, V'im hayosha ha-melech ha-yachol la-hargo b'li eidim v'hasra v'yos ha-davar yodua etzlo. Since David could have done it, he could have killed them without witnesses, without a warning, since he knew full well what Yoav had done. Hina yim yimna mizeh v'yassim le'lokim mishpato lo hayachote bazeh. That's true, but he's not obligated to carry that out. He's not obligated to use that power. In other words, if Yoav were liable for death under the letter of the law, then David would have no excuse for not carrying it out. But since letter of the law, Yoav gets off on a technicality, therefore he's able to exercise his right to not carry out, to not use extrajudicial punishment for Yoav. That's the idea at this stage. There's a particular reason not to do it. Now, I do want to note for you, if you're using a full Tanakh, I'm not going to share screen with it because it's not our focus right now. But for those who have a full Tanakh, take a look at Shmuel Bet, chapter 3, sentence 29. It's source number 3 on my sheet. I gave you the reference. David does not let off Yoav scot-free. He issues a terrible curse against Yoav and against Yoav's descendants. Right? People who have a full Tanakh have it there. Those who don't have a full Tanakh, you can look it up later. The reference is there on the sheet. And I expect to come back to it when Yoav actually gets killed, because it's going to have relevance in the Medrash later on. But we see David had it in for him, but he didn't execute him. He felt legally he wasn't entitled to, and even if he could do it in an extra way, he felt it wasn't appropriate. As for Shimei, we already noted, he swore to Shimei that he wasn't going to do it, right? We read that in Malachim. We read that in the text itself. He turns to Shlomo and he says, I swore that I wasn't going to kill him, so therefore he can't do it. So one school of thought for why David did not execute Yoav and Shimei is that each case had a particular nuance. With Yoav, it was that he was technically exempt, and therefore David did not feel moved to use his special powers. And with Shimei, he had taken an oath not to kill him. That's one approach. Second approach, political challenges. There were political challenges here, and we've already hinted at this. I gave you the reference in number 4 to Shmuel Bet, chapter 3, sentence 39, but we saw Barbanel quoted already in source number 2. Yoav is a very dangerous man. There's just no way around it. I mean, you know, go ask Asael. I mean, not Asael. Go ask Avner. Go ask Amasa. Yoav is a very, very dangerous man. It's not going to work for David to do that, for David to try to execute him. Yoav could turn around and bring the kingdom out from under David. Radak also adds another element. If you take a look at source number 5, David is indebted to Yoav. Yoav is the general who helped him all along against the basically all odds in a lot of different cases. I brought you source number 5. Shalot Hargehu, Radak says, Achitimtsa Alav Avla. Don't kill him, David says to Shlomo, until you find him doing something wrong. Ava Pishu Chayav Misa, even though he's liable for death. Ki Milchamos Hashem Milcham V'Tavos Nimtzu Bo. He fought the wars of God. He performed good deeds. We did this a couple of weeks ago when we did the backstory on Yoav. I listed for you all of the different wars that Yoav fought on behalf of David. But he killed these two men for nothing, so despite all the gratitude I have to him, you are going to have to do away with him. So this is a political issue for David with Yoav. Number one, Yoav is powerful, and number two, he owes Yoav. And as far as Shimei is from the tribe of Binyamin. If the king from Yehuda kills somebody from the tribe of Binyamin, and it's not just somebody, it's a leader. If you notice, I brought you in source number 6, the danger of Shimei, Shmuel Bet, chapter 19, sentence 18. That verse is after David has already survived Avshalom's revolt. And Shimei comes to him to apologize for having cursed him. And Shimei is at the head of 1,000 men. Shimei had followers. If the king from Yehuda executes somebody from Binyamin, that could lead to civil war. And therefore, David says, for political reasons, I'm not doing it. Okay? That's our second approach. For those who joined after the first couple of minutes, I've requested that people wait with their questions and comments until a break point. In this case, I'm giving the 3 reasons why David doesn't execute them himself, and then I'm going to take questions and comments. So this is, the first issue was there were unique reasons in each case. The second is that there are political challenges. And the third, and you know, I like the third one best, the third approach is that this is a religious issue for David. If you turn to Shmuel Bet, chapter 16, and here I am going to share it, because this is something that you need to really see inside. So I'm going to open it up on my screen, for those who do not have a full Tanakh, and show it to you here. This is after Shimi has cursed David. We read it the other day. We read it 2 weeks ago. So Shimi has cursed David. In sentence 9, right, everyone sees this? In sentence 9, Avishai, Yahweh's brother, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my master the king? Let me go take off his head." So in sentence 10, Vayomer HaMelech, the king said, "Mali v'lachem b'nei Tzruya, what is it with you guys, you sons of Tzruya?" He says, absolutely not. He says, "Ko yekalel, ki Hashem amar lo kalel es David." He says, you want to know why he cursed me? Because God said that he should curse me. Umi yomar madua asisa kein. And who can say to God, why did you do this? And then he continues. Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11. David says to Abishai and his servants, "Hine b'ni asher yatsa mimei mevakesh es nafshi." He says about Avshalom. He says, "My son who emerged from in me is trying to kill me." Va'af yata ben hayimini. He says, they're coming after me. The people of Binyamin are coming after me. Leave Shimi be and curse, let him curse, because Hashem has told him to do this. And sentence 12, Ulai yireh Hashem be'eini. Maybe Hashem will see what I'm dealing with. Ve'ishiv Hashem li tova tachas kelaso hayom hazeh. And Hashem will repay me with good in place of this curse that I have received. So what he says is, the curse is from God, let it be. And I wonder to what extent David doesn't attack Shimei because he has a sense that he deserved it. And I would take that a step further with Yoav. Because all of his troubles, in general, all of David's troubles, come from Avshalom's revolt. Right? That's really where they began. I mean, Yoav killed Avner before. Yoav killing Avner was before. But the troubles that David is having all stem from Avshalom's revolt, which comes from David and Bathsheba. Meaning, Hashem says via Nathan the Navi, after what David does with Bathsheba, "I am going to bring evil against you from your own house." So all of the things that David is dealing with are an outgrowth of what he did with Bathsheba. And I wonder if David isn't saying to himself, who am I to execute these people? I brought this on myself. It's all because of me. I wonder if that isn't what's driving this, at least in part. Because of Shimi and because of Yoav's murder of Asael, of Amasa, both coming from there. So those are the three reasons I see for why he doesn't have, why he doesn't do it himself. We still have to talk about why demand that Shlomo do it. That's still coming. But I'm going to pause here for questions and comments on what we've said so far. And I thank everybody for holding until now. I know it must be frustrating. Yes, Susan.
On
which line?
Where it's talking about verse 9. In verse 9, in my English it says, "And now hold him not guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will surely know what you ought to do with him, and you shall bring his hoary head down to the grave with blood."
Yeah, no, that's
where
right.
Where is the word hoary head?
Oh, they're translating the word seva. Seva is really old age. And I think they're understanding it in terms of a physical manifestation of old age. So it's the white hair. Hoary head is white hair, right?
Yeah. Yeah, but I, because I'm looking for Rosho.
Yeah, no, that's not there, because that's, I think that's why.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Other questions? Yeah, Janine.
It's kind of the next part, but why did he want to do anything to Shimi? Didn't Shimi apologize or ask for mercy and say he did the wrong thing?
Yes.
It's not that he didn't do it, but he when correct. Someone asked for mercy.
So, correct. And not only that, I'm going to add to your question. If you go back and look at the language in chapter 1, the text specified that Shimi did not go along with Adoniyahu. So he's been a good boy. So we're going to have to talk about that when we ask why he has Shlomo do it now. We'll see. Radak and Abar Benel will answer this question. Okay? Then let's go further. So why is he having Shlomo do this? So you could argue that the political issues that he was facing beforehand in terms of Yoav are decreased. The support from Yoav, the concern about Binyamin, but I think that's unlikely. In fact, the commentators here say that Shlomo needs to find a cause to kill them because there will be a political hazard if people think that Shlomo did it for nothing. So it's just the opposite. Political issues are very live issues here. That's not what's going on. Rather, the majority view among the commentators is that David believes that Yoav and Shimei present an ongoing danger to Shlomo. Take a look on your sheet, please, at Radak in source number 8. Radak is commenting on chapter 2, sentence 12, which says that after David died, Shlomo sat on the throne of his father, and Vatikon Malchuso Ma'od, his throne was very established. So what do you mean his throne was very established? So Radak explains, Achar Shehemis Eile, Shadamu Lios Velisatan. Not when David died, that wasn't when his throne was established. His throne was established after he executed these people we're talking about, who would otherwise have been a satan to him. They were a threat to David and to Shlomo, excuse me, and Shlomo's reign is secure after he gets rid of them. As it's going to say at the end of this chapter, once Shimei is dead, v'hamamlacha nechona b'yad Shlomo, the monarchy was secure in Shlomo's hand. Only after that is it secure. We know this. This makes sense. Yoav is a threat. He's an obvious threat. He sided with Adoniyahu, right? He went with Adoniyahu in that rebellion in chapter 1. Not only that, Shimei is also a threat. Yes, he didn't go with Adoniyahu. That's true. Nonetheless, he has followers, he's from Binyamin, and he has cursed the house of David. He is a threat. Abarbanel goes even further with this. And Abarbanel says, not only that, he spends a lot of real estate on this. I tried to digest it for you. Abarbanel says, the reason to execute them was not because of their original crimes at all. If they did nothing further, there's no reason to kill them. It's only because of where they're going next. Take a look on the sheet. You see how much Hebrew I brought there? That's like I don't know, maybe 40%, maybe 20% of the real estate of Abarbanel devotes to this idea. He's very into it. I'm just going to work with my translation. I'm just going to read out my English because there's so much text there. He says, it appears to me regarding this that our master David did not command Shlomo to kill Yoav and Shimei for their first sins, for which he did not kill them. It's not because of what they did way back when. It's not because Yoav killed Avner and Amasa. He did not set his son, young and soft and anointed as king, such dangerous counsel to kill these men of chayil, men of substance, at the start of his reign. That's not what he was doing. Rather, his thought and intent was to tell Shlomo what Yoav and Shimei had done against him so that he would be careful of them and not give them power in his house, lest they overpower him and do to him as they had done to David. I've got this kid becoming king. He might be 12 years old, he might be 20 years old. He's certainly not versed in the way of the world yet, in the way that David is. He might say to himself, Yoav was my father's general. He should be my general also, and give Yoav a position of power. Shimei, the Gemara actually says, we may come back to this, that Shimei was the Rebbe of Shlomo. We see here that he talks about Shimei being allied with Shlomo. We'll see it in the text itself. He says, I don't like that. That dynamic isn't good. I'm warning him about these two men. Continue in Abarbanel, the second paragraph. And after David told all that Yoav had done against him, he told his son Shlomo, do according to your wisdom. Meaning, do not act according to your counsel. Do not think he is a wise plotter, he's my general, you're young and soft, and you would be right for being drawn after him. Don't think that. Don't do according to his counsel, the counsel of Yoav. That should be the translation, his counsel. Do not act thus, but be strong and be a man and do everything according to your wisdom and not according to his. And so that you will be careful of him. I will counsel you and God will be with you that you should not be at peace with him. And since he is old and aged, distance your way from him. Do not dwell with him in peace, but expel him and then he will not control you as he controlled me. David acknowledges Yoav had the upper hand on him, and he says, I don't want that to happen to you. And then he says about Shimei, for David saw that his son Shlomo loved Shimei ben Gera, and he went with him and counseled him. And Shlomo was inclined after him, because he did not follow Adoniyahu, as we've said, as it is said in Malachim. And he was concerned that Shlomo might be drawn after his counsel and follow him greatly and place him over his house, as happens to the young when they are drawn after someone who favors them. And because Shlomo did not know Shimei's ways and did not know his bad traits, his father David feared that Shimei may harm the trusting Shlomo. And now he refers you to the pasuk. Go back into, again, Malachim Aleph, Perek Bet, chapter 2, sentence... Yeah, sentence 8 in the Hebrew. Chapter 2, sentence 8. He says, V'hine imcha Shimei ben Gera ben Hayimini. With you is Shimei ben Gera. What does that mean, with you? Says Abarbanel. Because Shlomo did not know Shimei's ways, did not know his bad traits, his father David feared that Shimei may harm the trusting Shlomo. Therefore, he instructed him not to punish him for cursing him. But he warned Shlomo not to be drawn after him. Thus he said, behold, with you is Shimei ben Gera. Meaning, I see that Shimei ben Gera is your friend and counselor. As the Gemara in Bracho says, that Shimei taught him Torah. But I know, my son, I know that you should not trust him. Remember, we already said, based on the first chapter, David wants Shlomo to have a peaceful reign. We talked about him, you know, anointing him next to this river that flows softly, the Gihon. We said Adoniyahu is the warrior, the wild one, and Shlomo is going to be more sedate. David wants Shlomo to have a peaceful reign. And he says to him, watch out for these two men. Don't take anything from them. If Yoav starts anything, don't let his hoary head go down to the grave in peace. Shimei starts trouble. You watch out. Don't let him get away with anything. These are dangerous men. You follow? Questions and comments on that? Yeah, Susan.
Why would anybody want to be king after, if we look at the past, Shaul had all sorts of problems. Now we look at David. He had two sons rebelling against him. It doesn't look like a great place to be.
Who says Shlomo wants to be there?
Well, we don't see him say he doesn't.
Was that an option?
Could it have been? Can't you?
In that world? I don't think so. Especially given that Nasan came with a prophecy saying this is, you know, you're going to be king. I mean, I definitely hear what you're saying in terms of what this does to people and the dangers that they're facing. But yeah, I don't know that Shlomo has a plan B.
Is all of this also because of what the Torah was warning us about kings? I keep wondering, I keep going back to the part where the Torah talks about the kings in my head, and I keep wondering, maybe he wants to show for the world to come or wherever, the kings really is not a wonderful life, that you think being a king is so great and having a king is so great.
Right.
It's not.
So we're going to see that very clearly in chapter 3. Rehavam, Shlomo's son, is going to become king, and he's going to have a problem because the northern tribes are going to revolt and say, we don't want to pay you the taxes and so on. And he's going to take counsel with Shlomo's advisors, who are going to say to him, if you will offer yourself as a servant to them, they will be servants to you. He's not going to like the sound of that, but it's totally the best advice. You want to make it as king, be prepared to serve the nation. Janine.
What Abravanel says is very nice, but he's just saying that he's warning him, but David is not just warning him, he's telling him, make sure he gets killed. Not a natural death. That's more than warning him.
So that's why Abravanel needs to spend so much real estate on this issue. Because he's fighting against the simple read of the text. And so he takes you through it passage by passage, arguing that David is never commanding him to kill them, but only if they do something, then execute them. But I agree with you, that's not the simple read of the text. That's why Abravanel has to really push this. I think that doesn't take away from the main point, which Radak made also, that these men are a threat to Shlomo, and they, you know, he needs to get rid of them. Yes, Ricky.
Well, it's a warning to Shlomo to keep his eyes open. Not because he knows the history, he knows everything, but it's an extra warning to say, okay, I spared them, but beware of them.
Right. No, it's true. I mean, what drives Abravanel here, I think a major piece of it is the fact that we're going to see things play out with Yoav and Shimi, and especially with Shimi. He's really not going to kill him because of what happened before. He's going to exile him. He's going to banish him, basically. But he's not banishing. He's right nearby in Yerushalayim. But he's going to give him a rule, and he's going to say, don't leave your house. And then when he leaves the house, he's going to get executed. If you really wanted to kill him, why this game? And why wait 3 years? Like, that's a part of Abarbanel's logic in the way he reads this, as we'll see as the story plays out. Okay, other questions or comments? Or can we go to a happier part of the chapter? Yes, Sandra.
I was just wondering, the whole reason that David was not allowed to build the Beit HaMikdash was because he had blood on his hands.
Yes.
So here, right away, he's shoving the onus onto Shlomo.
Right.
For whatever reason, so all of a sudden, Shlomo does have a little bit of blood on his hands, unless I was thinking, because the key would up the aim, then maybe that sort of balances him putting some blood on his hands.
Right. So you're asking a good question, but I think you have to go back to the underpinnings of that question. Number one, God willing, when we talk about Shlomo building the Beis HaMikdash, we'll see that it's not so clear that that's why David can't build the Beis HaMikdash. Tanakh gives us multiple reasons why David can't build it, and the blood on his hands one is only one of multiple reasons we see. That's one point to know. Second, we have to define what that means when you talk about blood on his hands. Here we would be talking about, especially of Radak and Abarbanel, self-defense. These men are a threat to you. Whereas with David, we have to ask, what blood is it that prevents him from building the Beis HaMikdash? Is it Uriah? In which case it's definitely not self-defense, the husband of Bathsheba. Is it wars that he fought? Is it the fact that the city of Nob was destroyed because of the help he got there? Like, we have to find out what blood on his hands actually means for David. But I do think it's clear that if Shlomo is doing this for self-defense, that's not going to keep him from building the Beis HaMikdash. I mean, the proof is it doesn't keep him from doing so. Really, the question would be asked the other way, which is, well, why is God okay with Shlomo building it if he spills blood here? And the answer, I think, would be this is self-defense. Okay. So let's get to a happy part of the chapter. The part that I skipped in reading these psukim, sentence 7. V'livnei varzilai ha-giladi ta'aseh chesed. Do chesed to the sons of Barzilai of Gilad. V'ayu v'ochle shulchanecha. They should eat from your table. Ki chen karavu elai devarachim ifnei Avshalom achicha. Because they drew close to me when I fled from your brother Avshalom. I wonder about that your brother line in there. I don't know why he had to tell him, by the way, your brother. That doesn't seem to really be relevant. But in any case, we already went through the backstory on this a couple of weeks ago. So you will recall that in Shmuel Bet chapter 17, David was on the run from Avshalom, and Barzilai comes out with others, with allies, with food and with furnishings to take care of David and his men. And then, after the revolt of Avshalom was over, in Shmuel Bet chapter 19, and I gave you the references in source number 10 for anyone who wants to look it up for a refresher, we find that Barzilai, David offers Barzilai to accompany him to Jerusalem. Barzilai says, I'm 80 years old, I can't make the schlep, it's not good for me, I'd rather be at home. But he sends his kids to be with David in Yerushalayim. So those are the kids who David is now turning to Shlomo about and saying, make sure you take care of those kids. Relatively straightforward. Rav Amnon Bazak, though, I think makes a very interesting point. He puts this into the larger context of David and Chesed. When we think of David, we usually think in terms of either his warrior role, we're seeing that very clearly here, or his Bein Adam Lamakom, his relationship with God. He's the author of Tehillim. Hashem is always with him. That aspect of David. However, there's also the Chesed piece. First of all, remember that David comes from Ruth. Right? Quite a few of you learned Ruth with me at this time last year. And do you remember when we introduced the book of Ruth, we asked why that book is included in Tanakh? And we had multiple explanations. But one of the big explanations was that the book has a chesed focus. And it's not just that we're playing up chesed. Take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 11. This will be familiar for those who learned Ruth with me last year. This is from Dr. Yael Ziegler's article on why the Megillah was written. Nitan Lamar, you could say. She first brings two classic approaches. One that it's there to chart the lineage of David, and the other that it's there because of Chesed. So she says you can blend those two. Nitan Lamar, Kishneya has Berim Ashonim Shetzutetu Leo Mitmazgim. She says, you know, those two explanations for why this book was included in Tanakh really blend well. And he says, they really suggest a single approach. I'm going to read just my English, just in the interest of time, but you can see the Hebrew as well. By this read, the goal of Megillat Rut is to justify the purity of David's lineage, accomplishing this by detailing the way that Ruth, the Moabite woman of this story, exemplified chesed and involved herself in consistent and selfless giving to others. It's her chesed that makes David appropriate as a king. It is correct that Ruth's self-nullification is not something Judaism demands of every Jew. She goes way further in her chesed than we would normally expect. She completely is devoted to taking care of Naomi. Yeah, she could have been a lot better off staying in Moab. But what Dr. Ziegler notes here is that not everyone has to do what Ruth did, but it is a clear requirement when speaking of our leader. Not only do we expect this from our leader, but it is a prerequisite for establishment of the monarchy. Without Ruth at the helm, without someone who is equipped to give in a clear and selfless way to others, the monarchy is not a promise or vision of plenty, but a dangerous threat, a terrifying future, a recipe for lawlessness, corruption, and tyranny. The flip side of what Susan said about the monarchy. Number one, it's a bad place to be. And number two, it's often a place of bad people. So you need a person of chesed to be on the throne. And it was highlighted in that book. And particularly with the message that Hashem rewards chesed. I brought you one of the Midrashim on it in source number 12. This is the classic where Rabbi Zeira says, HaMegillah hazos ein ba lo tumah v'lo tahara, lo iser v'lo heter. You won't find laws about purity and impurity. You're not going to find prohibitions and permissions. V'lo nichtava el lelamdecha kama matan sachar tov legomlei chasadim. It's there to teach you the great reward for those who practice chesed. Because the Baalei Chesed in the book, the people who are nice to others in the book, are the ones who do well. And the ones who aren't nice to others die in the beginning of the book, or have their names omitted, right? Ploni Almoni. The good ones, the ones who are agents of kindness, they do well, they flourish in this book. So that's already the message in Megillat Rut. Now take it to David, and this is where Rav Bazak takes over. He says, David's, by the way, if you look at your sheet in source number 13, I gave you the link to the shiur where we talked about this last year. You can get a lot more about why the book was written and the messages and all of that if you listen to that shiur. But Rav Bazak notes, David's monarchy has repeated acts of chesed, in which the word chesed is emphasized. If you take a look at source number 14, I just brought them for you as bullet points. We're not going to look up the texts, but I'll explain here. First of all, Yavesh Gilad. The people of Yavesh Gilad perform chesed by they retrieve the body of Shaul and the bodies of his sons from the Plishtim and take care of burying them. And David comes to them and says, because of your chesed, I want to make sure to take care of you. Now, there's a whole backstory to Yavesh Gilad and Shaul, but this isn't a shiur on Shmuel Bet. When I give a shiur on Shmuel Bet, then I can include that. The second one, Yehonatan's family. David goes looking for any remaining members of Yehonatan's family so that he can do chesed for them, and he finds Mephibosheth, the son of Yehonatan, and tries to take care of him. That one doesn't work out so well, but he tried. In Shmuel Bet chapter 10, we find that the king of Ammon dies, and David wants to honor the chesed that the king of Ammon performed for him by sending a delegation to be Menachem Aval, to comfort him. David is consistently mindful of chesed of others, and he wants to perform chesed of his own in response. And further, David is offended by anti-chesed. That really, really angers him. So that, this isn't Rav Bazak, this is my own thought, but I think it complements what he's saying. Do you remember after the story of David and Bathsheba, Natan comes to David to rebuke him, and Natan gives David a parable. This parable is the story of a very, very wealthy man who's got lots of animals and so on, and he has a neighbor who's broke, who's impoverished. He has just one little sheep, and he takes care of the sheep, and the sheep is like his family. And then the wealthy man has a visitor, and he wants to make a feast in honor of the visitor. So what does he do? He takes the sheep of the neighbor and slaughters it for his feast. And David's reaction is so furious. David is livid, right? You remember? David says that man should die. Now, the man shouldn't die. I mean, letter of the law, you steal somebody's sheep. No one puts anybody to death for stealing a sheep. But David is furious because of the violation of chesed. And then the other example that I bring here is Nabal. David's men, when he's a fugitive, living out in the wilderness, and he has his 400 or 600 men with him, he looks after the shepherds of a wealthy man named Nabal. And at the end of the season, he comes to Nabal and he says, you know, it would be good for you to support us a little bit. We're broke. We're living out here in the wilderness. We did chesed for you. And Nabal's response is to dismiss him completely. Nabal says, well, these upstarts, everybody wants to call themselves king. And he insults David, and David goes on the warpath. He assembles his men to go after Nabal, and only stops when Abigail stops him. The story, for those who aren't familiar, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chav Hei. You can see it there. David is mortally offended by the lack of reciprocal chesed, the lack of reciprocal kindness. So, you know, chesed is important to David. Last source on this point, take a look at source number 15, and then I'll pause for questions and comments. Gemara in Yevamos, a classic involving the Giv'onim. The Giv'onim come to David wanting blood, because when Shaul, as the Gemara explains the story, when Shaul wiped out the city of Nov, they relied on the city of Nov for support, and now there are no people supporting them, and people from Giv'on, from this clan, die. And so they come to David, and you see it here in source number 15. Vayamuloa Giv'onim, the Giv'onim said to David, Eilanu kesev v'zahavim Shaul v'imbeso. We don't want money from Shaul and his household. Shaul's dead at this point. We don't want money from them. Ve'eilanu ish, and we don't want to kill anybody. We're not looking to go to war. What we do want, yutam lanu shivan Hashem ibanava hokanum lashem. We want 7 descendants of Shaul. Execute 7 descendants of Shaul, and we'll leave everybody alone. That's their demand. Mephis velo paisinu. So the Gemara says, David tries to appease them. It's not working. And David says at this point, the people of Giv'on can never be Jews. Because that's not a Jewish thing, demanding that kind of revenge. Omar, he said, Shlosha simanim yesh ba'umazu. David says, there are 3 signs of being part of this nation. Harachmanim, vabayshanin, vigomlei chasadim. You have to be merciful, you have to be bashful, you have to be generous. And they bring you verses for it, and they say, if someone has those 3 signs, then they can be part of Bnei Yisrael. And my point in bringing it is to show you the chesed of Ruth, that persists in her descendant, persists. All 3 of those traits, by the way, are Ruth's traits. But this persists in David, and that's why, in his closing instructions to Shlomo, he makes sure to say to him, reward the chesed of others. Barzillai was good to you, you be good back to him. Questions and comments? Yes, Rose.
Can I just ask, what is the Hebrew word for bashful? Because bashful is not the right word. I think it's meant to be humble.
So the word is baishan. It's a word that I do struggle with in terms of how to translate it. But baishan is generally understood, yes, to be bashful. Busha is embarrassment. The Mishnah and Pirkei Avot, lo ha baishan lo meid. Someone who is too bashful won't learn. The flip side of restricting people's questions and comments is if they don't ask questions, they're not going to be able to learn. We don't want people to be shy. We want people to be aggressive. It's a balance.
Yeah, just a funny word for that. Like, I'm just thinking, bashful is not really the right word, is it?
But I think it is. I think it is. To be someone who is not too forward is really what I'm trying to say. And I don't know another word, but if you can come up with one, let me know.
Well, I can give you an English word, humble.
But it's not really humble. Anav and Baishan are 2 different words. Yeah, no, I think they're 2 different things.
Okay.
That's my feeling. Okay. Yeah. Other questions and comments on the Barzillai section? All right, then it's showtime. Adoniyahu. This is the center of chapter 2. It's so hard. There are so many centers to chapter 2. But wow, is this story bizarre. This is really strange. Adoniyahu, you thought you finished with him in chapter 1? Not a chance. Adoniyahu is the gift that keeps on giving. In order to understand the story, before we actually read the story, it's important to see source number 16. This is where we begin. Mishnah in Sanhedrin. Ve'ein nosin al manaso. One may not marry the widow of the king. Rabbi Yehuda Omer Nosei HaMelech Amanaso Shamelech. Rabbi Yehuda says the next king can marry the widow of the previous king, assuming it's not his son. Shekein Matzinu B'David Shenasa Amanaso Shal Shaul. David, he says, married the widow of Shaul. It's actually not at all clear what this is referring to. What widow of Shaul did David ever marry? I see the look on Janine's face, like, wait, I know whose wife. What is that? Where is that? So the answer is that either this is Ritzpah Bas Aya, who was a Pilegesh of Shaul, and the Yerushalmi says that that's who David married. We have no record of it, but that the Yerushalmi says that David married Ritzpah Bas Aya, or commentators suggest he didn't actually marry Shaul's widow. It's referring to marrying Shaul's daughters, Michal and Merav, you know, or Merav and Michal, as the order was. But there's more to see on that. But the point is fairly clear. You don't get to marry the king's widow unless you are the next king. So that's really, really important to know. Now, the text told us explicitly that David and Abishag did not have relations with each other. It was very, very clear on that front. However, you know that, and I know that, because we read Sefer Melachim. The Jewish people don't know that, because Sefer Melachim won't be written down until Yirmiyahu. So Abarbanel says, the nation doesn't know that David is not with Abishag. So if Adoniyahu does what, if you've read ahead, you know he's going to do, which is try to get Abishag for himself, and he succeeds, people will perceive that Adoniyahu must be the new king. Granted that David is Adoniyahu's father, and therefore having nothing to do with your father being the king, this is way off limits. I don't care if she's a concubine or a wife. I don't care whether your father is the king or not. No, you don't do this. Nonetheless, that's what Adoniyahu is trying to pull off. Hang in there. I see you have a question, but I just want to show you one other thing first. I gave you references in source number 17 to two passages, neither of which will we read out loud right now, but I want to tell you about them and then you can look them up. Number one, in Shmuel Bet chapter 3, this is after Shaul is dead. General Avner from Shaul's side is supporting Ishbosheth, son of Shaul, to become the next king, at least in the northern tribes. And suddenly, Ishbosheth turns on Avner, and he accuses Avner of trying to take his father's concubine for himself. It becomes a very big deal, and Avner walks away from Ishbosheth over this accusation. Why was it such a big deal? Because taking the previous king's concubine is tantamount to taking the throne. Avner is being accused of trying to take the throne for himself. The other reference is with Avshalom. When Avshalom launches his coup against David, he gets advice from Achitophel, the lead advisor. Achitophel says tells Avshalom, take your father's concubines publicly, and that way it will be clear to everybody that you are taking the throne. So Adoniyahu is walking in the footsteps of an existing tradition of seeing marrying the previous king's concubine as taking the throne. Yes, Susan.
I was just going to say, when we were talking about why did David point out that Avshalom was his brother, and I think it's because he's warning him against everybody, even
your brother. Maybe. Possible. So now, having read that attempting to take the concubine is an act of declaring that the throne is yours, take a look, please, in chapter 2, sentence 13. Vayavo Adiyahu ben Chagis el bas sheva im Shlomo. Adoniah comes to Batsheva, Shlomo's mother. Vatomer Hashalom Boecha, and she says to him, do you come in peace, right? Because she's met him. Vayomer Shalom, and he says, peace. Vayomer, davar li'elayach, and he said, I'd like a word with you. Right? Literally, I'd like a word with you. Davar li'elayach. Vatomer daber, and she says, speak. Vayomer, and he says, at yadat ki li ha'isah ha'malucha, you know I had the throne. Ve'alai samucho yisra p'nehem l'loch, and all the Jews turned to me to reign. Vatisov ha'malucha vatehi le'achi ki me Hashem ha'isalom. And then the strangest thing happened. The monarchy turned, and it went to my brother, because God wanted it to go to him. Parenthetically, also because Bathsheba wanted it to go to him. You may recall the story in the first chapter. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say, you did this to me. He says, God did it. Ve'ata, and now, Shela achas anochi shoel me'itach. I have this one request of you. Al tashivi es panai. Don't turn me back. Vatomere lav, daber. She says, speak. Vayomer, and he says, Imri na l'shlomo ha-melech, please go tell Shlomo, ki lo yashiv es panayich, because he wouldn't turn you back. V'yitein li es abisha kashuna mis le'isha. I'd like him to give me Avishag. That's what I'm asking here. That's my small request. What in the world is going through Bathsheba's head when he makes this pitch? Well, watch. Vatomer Bathsheba, and Bathsheba says, Tov, good. Anochi adaber alech le'el ha-melech. I will speak to the king for you. Holy cow, like what? Why is she willing to go speak? Why does she cooperate? What in the world is this about? So what we're going to have to do, we're not going to clearly finish this story this time. It's going to be bleeding into next time. But the questions that I have here are, number one, was Adoniyahu really trying to get to the throne? Maybe he just fell for Avishag. She was supposed to be this very beautiful woman, right? Maybe he just fell for Avishag. That's number one. Number two, why does Bathsheba cooperate? Which she will. She's going to go make the pitch to Shlomo. And then number three, how is Shlomo going to react? What's Shlomo going to do when his mother makes this request? Those are the three questions. Questions before we launch into the first one. Of whether, what did he know what he was doing? Was he trying to launch a coup through Bathsheba? Yes, Susan.
Before that, how come David so quickly dismissed? Like, any guy... After all, and when he served for 40 years, goodbye. I mean, there was no, I don't know,
that,
like, it just...
So, first of all, he's been dying for two chapters, let's be fair.
Okay.
That's number one. But number two, David never dies. Meaning, we're going to see David in basically every chapter going forward. Shlomo's whole life is framed by David. Rechavam's life, Shlomo's son, is going to be framed by David. In very real ways, David continues in the monarchy. You know, I forget. Are you in the Wednesday morning class?
Not this time.
So you're going to miss it. But we're going to talk about King Yoshiyahu tomorrow morning. The Yoshiyahu's monarchy is framed by David. David doesn't go away. We're going to continue. I don't mean that just like in a... you know, in an ethereal way, these are his spiritual descendants. I mean, we're going to invoke that. We're going to invoke David.
So the ghost
actively.
Of David plays on and on.
Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah, David is perpetually there, and all future kings are measured against David. Yes. David ain't disappearing. Okay. So, Adoniyahu, first of all, is definitely trying to get to the throne. Don't kid yourself into thinking that. And the way you know is because he approached Bathsheba about Avishag. What does Bathsheba have to do with Avishag? You're approaching Bathsheba for permission for what? The nurse who took care of Bathsheba's husband? Like, why are you going through her at all? So Abarbanel says, it's in number 18, but we're going to come back to it next time, that the reason is because he knows full well she is part of the monarchy at this point, Avishag. And demanding Avishag is demanding the throne, and it has to work that way, that you're going to go through Shlomo, really. Bathsheba is just a means to get through to get to Shlomo, in order to be able to go forward. Now, does that mean he can get away with it? You bet, because no one ever told Adoniyahu that he should stop doing something. So Adoniyahu thinks that he can get away with this, and we'll see what happens, God willing, next week. I want to thank everybody again for cooperating with this new format. I hope that it works out well for everybody in terms of their learning. Thank you very much.
But this proves why David said it warned him about Absalom. He may not have outwardly said, I mean, Adoniyahu, but he's warning him, watch your brother.
Oh, that could be. That could be. I hear you. Okay. Thank you very much, everybody. Have a good
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.